the sermon ministry of Grace Baptist Church with Matthew Johnson. For more information, visit graceutah.com. Join us now as we discover grace through the exposition of God's holy word, the Bible.
Matthew chapter 6. This morning, we've spent so much time recently in one particular topic of prayer. I believe now it's necessary as we go back to figure out the big picture of the Sermon on the Mount, especially this section of Scripture, to get ourselves back up to it, because we looked at the broad and then we focused in on prayer, and now we're backing back up. And you'll notice we are not going to preach. I'm not going to preach through verses 16 through 18 because I already preached those. I kind of went out of order to give us the big picture before. So we're going to begin in verse 19. But before we read it this morning, let's get our background, our minds working back together in the Sermon on the Mount. The Beatitudes, chapter 5, verses 2 through 12, is the kingdom identity. Our kingdom identity. Right, as subjects of the king, this is who we are. Then he issues Jesus in his sermon. His purpose for the sermons right after that, his purpose for this sermon is, as those who are blessed, as those with this kingdom identity, we are to live as salt and light, because we indeed are salt and light in this world. We are to have a profound impact in this world. The reason that you and I, having believed in Jesus Christ, having received the gift of grace, having been forgiven of all our sins, and now made worshipers, are not immediately transferred into heaven upon salvation, is, in other words, the reason why we're still here instead of there, even though we could glorify Him so much better there, is because God has left us here to be an impact in the world. God has left us here to be salt and light. That's why we're here. This is underscores everything Jesus will preach in the sermon. And so we recognize this very important principle, and it's important especially today in the text of Scripture we're looking at. Do not forget this. The Sermon on the Mount is written to Christians, to believers, is how they are to live as salt and light. In other words, it is not written to the world at large to tell them how to become a Christian or what we must do to be a believer in Jesus Christ. That's not who Jesus is preaching to. He's preaching to disciples, and he's saying, you are salt and light. It's important when we get to the text this morning, I think you'll see. Keeps us from bad interpretation. The rest of chapter 5, verses 17 then through 48, Jesus extrapolates on this idea of being salt and light and uses the Old Testament, or the relationship of the Christian to the Old Testament, to say how this should look. And primarily, and this is the emphasis of the sermon, another subplot that runs through the whole thing, primarily what needs to happen as salt and light is when we have this heart change to allow it to manifest itself in external change. But the emphasis is indeed the heart change. And so Jesus seeks to drive to the heart of the issues. How then ought we to live? Is the main point. If salt and light, how am I supposed to live? Well, Jesus pinpoints the heart. Well, live as pure in heart, not as an adulterer in heart. Live as one who is filled with grace and kindness, not one who is angry and hating his brother. All these things the law teaches us. Live one who is committed. Let your yes be yes, your no be no. So he's giving practical words to his disciples on how we live out saltiness, illumination in the world, and it begins in our heart. We jump over to chapter 6 when we learn then that he now moves from what Jesus said, how the law relates to the Christian, how the Old Testament relates to the Christian. He moves to chapter 6 to describe our religious external life. And so he uses three illustrations about how we are to conduct ourselves as salt and light in the world as religious people. And I don't use that word negatively this morning, but as people who do religious things, go to church, pray, those kinds of things, how we do it from the heart. And so he uses three illustrations. He talks about how you give to the poor. He talks about how we then pray and how we then fast. And he gives these illustrations. And the point of the whole thing, every one of these is the same. It's you're doing it as to the Lord. You're doing it coram Deo. You're doing it in the presence of God, not in the presence of men. not to be seen of men, not to be applauded or accepted or validated or vindicated by people around you or even by your own self as a person. You're doing it coram Deo. And that's where we have finished up to this point looking at that. So in verse 19, this text of scripture that we are going to talk about, Jesus will express the disciples' horizontal relationship of holiness. 6:1 through 18, our vertical relation of holiness. Think about it with me for a minute. Giving to the Lord, as to the Lord. Prayer to God. Fasting, internal, but unto the Lord. Vertical, my relationship with God. And then he moves in chapter 7, jumping over some verses now, chapter 7, to my relationship with other people. Judge not, you be not judged. That famous passage of scripture, we'll get to that eventually. Talking about how we are to not judge one another. The golden rule is found in this section, which you would have others do to you, do unto others. He goes on to say, will you give good gifts? Your father gives good gifts. You should give these. Seek. Fine. It's vertical relationships. Sorry, horizontal relationships. Vertical relationship with God. Horizontal relationships with others. But in between this, 6:19 through 34, Jesus does something interesting. He appeals to our relationship with non-human things or non-personal things. So, a relationship with God, person, human person to divine person, but person to person. A relationship with others, person to person. But then in this section, he talks about our relationship to two things. Our relationship to stuff, things, possessions, and our relationship to circumstances, things that happen to us, whether there's be worry or not. And so in this section, two main parts to this. How are we, as living as salt and light, living in this world, supposed to relate to the stuff of life and the circumstances of life? How are we supposed to think through these things? How are we supposed to relate as salt and light? And that is what he will be speaking about. He talks about money and treasure, first of all, in verses 19 through 24, and then verses 25 through 34, he talks about circumstances and worry and anxiety. Both earthly things, circumstances and money, treasures, both earthly things that can bring earthly problems. And the power of these two is amazing. I'm not sure there are two more powerful things that God's people struggle with than possessions and anxiety. I think those two things plague us Monday through Sunday. And they usually, interestingly enough, exist in the same plane, don't they? The anxiety that comes with money and the money that brings with it anxiety. Seems like these things are constant problems and struggles in our mind. And isn't it fascinating and fantastic that Jesus, our Lord and God, 2,000 years ago, should deal with things that we're still struggling with and talk about things that we struggle every day with? So let's look at this passage. We look at one this week and one next week. We're going to look this week at verses 19 through 24. Let's read this morning. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Father, we come before you with a very practical text of scripture this morning. This is not hidden from your eyes nor your will. You ordained that we should hear this, that I should study this, that we should concern ourselves with this passage of scripture. And we ask that you would then use it in our lives. Cause us to be humbled in submitting ourselves under it and not to stand in judgment over your word. Apply this to our hearts, please. Give us understanding, even in the difficult portions, by your Holy Spirit's power and work. We trust you will do this for your people. In your name I pray, amen. Preaching on the topic of money or possessions tends to raise eyebrows and sometimes even raises the hackles of people. People tend to hold tightly to their established opinions as it relates to wealth and things and money. And what's interesting is it was no different in Jesus' time, and should not surprise us that Jesus, as God's Son, jumps right into the pool of people's opinions with declarative strong language. Did you notice the declarative strong language? Do not treasure up for yourself treasures. If the light in you is darkness, how great is that darkness? No one is capable of serving two masters. Strong declarative language right off the bat. Very dogmatic. In a world that is soft and afraid of any kind of dogmatism, Jesus enters the picture with clear dogmatism. You cannot do this. Stop this. That's the language we find here. He uses tough and clearly dogmatic language, but we might be surprised to understand that this portion of teaching, Jesus teaching to his disciples, is not really about money and stuff. Now, that's the occasion for the lesson. But like all we've been studying in this sermon, Jesus is teaching to the heart. The sanctified heart of the Christian, the disciple, that afterwards will make itself known in sanctified living. So when we come to this teaching on treasure and mammon, we might be tempted again to jump from the heart to quickly to the practical question. Okay, so what are we supposed to do with money? Is money bad? Is this about giving? A Western materialism, greed, and all these may be valid questions. But we want to slow down this morning and work through Jesus' teaching and understand the heart principles. The principles of the heart that he wants us to learn as his disciples, as we, quite frankly, navigate life here in this world. In fact, both of these passages, verses 19 through 24 and then 25 through 34, are really about our dual citizenship. You know what our dual citizenship is, right? As Christians, as disciples, we are citizens of heaven. We belong to a heavenly country. But look around you. You're not there. Right? You're still here. You're still citizens of this earth. And we cannot live in this earth without understanding our citizenship in heaven. And we'll fail as spirit. We'll be a shipwreck. But neither can we live as citizens of heaven without recognizing the reality we still have responsibility here on earth. We're still here. Jesus describes this tension by saying the phrase, his disciples, his followers, were not of this world, but they are in the world. Describing this tension. And don't you feel this tension, especially tomorrow morning when you go to work and things in the world? You deal with worldly things, and you feel this tension. I'm in this world, but I don't feel like I'm of this world, but I've got to pay attention to this world. But if I pay too much attention to this world, I got problems with my... It's this tension we live as dual citizens. And that's really what this is all about. How do we live as dual citizens? How do we live as salt and light when our home and our heart and our desire is in heaven, but our reality is here on earth? Our practicality is here. How do we live this two kinds of life? First part is about stuff. Second part's about circumstances and worry, the things that affect us because we're dual citizenships. In other words, remember, once you finally do go to heaven, these two passages will not apply to you anymore. You won't have to concern yourself with how am I supposed to deal with things and mammon and stuff, and you won't have to worry yourself about the circumstances and anxieties of life. But, and that's a wonderful reality, but for now, we do. For now, this is where we are at. Have you ever heard this phrase? I think it's a good phrase that really characterizes our life. In fact, there is a fairly well done systematic theology book that's titled this. It's called Pilgrim Theology. A pilgrim. How do we have a pilgrim theology? That is a way of living in which we recognize we are pilgrims here on this earth. We are passers-by. And yet we're here. How do we live as saints in an unsaintly place? How do we do this? You know, the church and unbelievers and believers alike that have characterized what is called the church have thought of multiple ways to do this in the last, 2,000 years or so. Some thought that everything about the earth was evil and bad. And they thought the only way to live as saints in an unsaintly place was to completely separate and disassociate yourself from everything in the world that has any taint of humanity to it. And these individuals cloistered themselves in caves and in dens, and they found ways, they gathered together in monasteries and found, if we can just avoid all earthly contact, we can finally find ourselves saints living in an unsaintly place. And what these individuals found over the years is that those caves were filled with corrupt people, even if there's one in the cave. Doesn't matter. Because you can't run from yourself. You'll go with your heart wherever you go. It doesn't work to disassociate ourselves from the world. Some have thought, well, then it means we're going to redeem the world for our use. So everything is good. There is nothing wrong in the culture. It's all good. It's hedonistic kind of living. And so long as I enjoy it to the best of my ability and the fullness of what God has given me, hey, it's all things for me. And they've lived a hedonistic life, embraced the world. And that doesn't work either. They find yourself sinning in that fashion. No, what Jesus actually tells us here in this passage of Scripture is how we can thus live a pilgrim theology. How we can live as saints in an unsaintly place. And he gives some lessons to begin with to think about. The first lesson we find in this text is stop valuing that which cannot last forever. The first thing we must think of if we're going to have a pilgrim theology, Christians, is stop valuing that which cannot last forever. Jesus uses quite strong language as he begins. It's a strong negative that begins this in the Greek, and the present tense verb, which could easily be read and understood, stop laying up for yourselves treasures upon the earth. It's an assertive, stop doing this. Stop doing this. A jolting and authoritative expression. MacDonald, an individual who did an idiomatic translation, wrote this: stop amassing on earth treasures for yourself. Stop this. And Jesus means to draw his listeners to becoming jarred with the truth of what he is teaching. And he does this first by the aggressive command, but also then by bringing opposing ideas to bear. He begins with contrasting treasures in heaven and treasures in earth. He then moves, as you notice, from light to darkness. God, mammon. So he's using these contrasting ideas with negative and strong commands, jolting us to think about what he is saying, that it's not insignificant. It is not unimportant. This is not a suggestion. This is not a way to live if you so choose. This is the only way that you can live, my brothers and sisters, if we were to have a pilgrim theology. We can only live this way. Jesus is jarring his listeners and he's jarring us to consider that there really is only two options and one way of life. Only two options and really only one way you can go down. And if you're not going down one, you are going down the other. That is what he is expressing here with these contrasting ideas. It's like the Proverbs in the Old Testament, the life and death of the Proverbs in the Old Testament. The proverb writer talks about a lot. And it's true. You can clearly see Jesus uses proverbial expressions here. And he's much like the Proverbs. But I think it's first important for us to know this is serious according to Jesus. Take notice. Don't brush these principles off into debatable topics and ideas. Literally, the word translated lay up or store up is one Greek word. It's in the same word treasure. So it might sound redundant in our English, but he's saying stop treasuring treasures. Stop treasuring treasures. The use of the descriptive word treasure is important as well. You ever wondered why he used the word treasure here? There's words in the Greek, most often use wealth, money, finances, but he doesn't use those words. He uses the word treasure. In fact, not a word used very much by any Bible writers. And I believe the point of this use of the word treasure is not to focus in on money. Plutos, riches, those things that are clear. No, he's actually pointing on something a little bit more deep, and that is value. Value. He's asking the question, and he wants us to ask the question, what exactly do I value? And then he wants us to consider that piling up our valuables, whatever that may be, my friend, is useless. Why is it useless? Well, it's useless because moths will get at it. It's useless because it'll get eaten away. It says rust, but the word rust is literally the word to eat, and rust was simply William Tyndale's choice of word. Other translators followed suit, but some earlier commentators expressed that this word actually referred to the effect of a swarm of mice devouring one's food storage. Thieves may break in and steal what you value and lock away. Breakthrough most likely refers to the habit the Jews had of hiding their cherished possessions in their walls or in their floors. And the warning is that when the thieves comes, he'll tear apart your floors and tear apart your wall to get at what you value and to take what you cherish the most. And so we ask the question, what Jesus is asking is, what are you valuing? What do you cherish? Stop piling up valuables. You see, the understanding the words this way helps us realize and say, well, I'm glad you're talking about this because I'm a poor person, so I really don't have to worry about that. Let me express this very carefully and kindly. Covetousness is not a sin that belongs to the rich only. It is not a sin that belongs to the rich only. So is Jesus teaching against savings accounts, planning ahead, etc.? No. In Proverbs, actually, the ant is commended by God for saving and planning ahead. Jesus is not speaking of this. He's preaching against wealth. No, God created wealth and God gives us good things to enjoy. We would miss the point if we made money and possession or things the enemy. They are not the problem, because in verse, I'm jumping ahead of myself a little bit here, but in verse 21, he actually says what the problem is. He's not teaching against wealth. He's not teaching against prosperity. Rather than vilifying money and possessions, Jesus is teaching that we should use the things we have now to make an eternal and spiritual impact. Use the things we have to make an eternal and spiritual impact. He says, stop amassing wealth. Stop treasuring up treasure. Stop taking things and looking at it and valuing it and making that your life now on earth. Instead, make your value things in heaven. Make heaven valuable. Make the things of eternity valuable. Why? Because moth and rust and eating away of all that stuff. But the stuff in heaven, that's forever. Nothing can eat away that. Nothing can destroy that. So what does he mean here? I actually heard someone one time, ridiculously, a preacher one time say that this meant that all the good works we do as Christians is actually sending up building materials to our mansion in heaven. Which sounded ridiculous to me. First, it was a wrong idea of the word mansion, but the idea somehow that, in heaven we're going to be covetous is just going to become some kind of spiritual covetousness. No, that's not the idea. It's not treasures in heaven, meaning I'm going to get to heaven and say, my mansion's bigger than your mansion, or I've got far more than you. That's not it at all. The idea of treasures in heaven is that which has eternal value to it. Live your life today in this earth, using the things of this earth to accomplish that which will produce eternal value, eternal reward, eternal joy, eternal glory. I heard Dr. Clifford Clark, good friend of Pastor Higgins, say this, and I wrote it in my Bible, and then it stuck with me from as a young man. He said this, do today what will bring you most joy at the judgment seat of Christ. Do today will bring you most joy at the judgment seat of Christ. Not do today will bring you most joy today. But that's how our world lives. Jesus is saying that. He's saying, no, use today that which will bring most joy in eternity. The first principle Jesus is saying in this first lesson is stop valuing that which cannot last forever. The things of life will not last. Death and decay are all around us. Stop acting and living as if all the things of this life, the lifestyles of the rich and the famous, the celebrities, the amusements, the money, the clothes, the cars, the toys, the relationships, that these are going to last. They will not. Beloved, you are a part of God, the kingdom of God's dear Son. Will you then make your life's value connected to the eternal kingdom or the fleeting gleam of earthly stuff? Stuff doesn't really matter much. better to put it in its proper place and use it for something that does matter much. That's the point of the lesson here. But he moves on to a second lesson as well in this same topic here, and that is that to value those things that you want your heart fixed upon. Value those things you want your heart fixed upon. What Jesus says in verse 21 absolutely flies in the face of our culture then. And I can't help but tell you, I throw up a little in my mouth when I watch some movie or TV show and someone looks somberly at someone and says, "Sometimes you just need to stop thinking and follow your heart." My dear friends, you cannot follow your heart. Your heart follows you. That's what it's saying in the text. Notice it says there, "For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." Notice he doesn't say, "Where your heart is, there will your treasures be." And it is emphatic here. Where your treasure is, that's where you'll find your heart. Your heart will follow your treasure. In other words, to put it another way, what you love will follow what you value. What you love, what you live in, how you live will follow what you value, what you treasure. As God is saying, make yourself, some think that if you reverse this around, well, I got to take my heart there. When my heart gets there, then everything else will follow. My heart's just not in it yet. When I get my heart in it, then everything's going to work out just fine. Make it sound as if, make yourself feel right, and then you'll start to do right. Now, the heart in the ancient world was the center of the entire person. Your heart was your thinking processes as well as your feeling processes. And that thinking governed feeling. But we've got this all mixed up today. We think that feeling must govern our thinking and that we must follow our heart instead of leading our hearts. But the scripture is clear. What we value, where our treasure is, will have a profound effect on how we think, feel, and even do our heart. Don't trust and follow your heart. Lead your heart to God. It was made to follow that which you value. Treasure God. Spend time with Him. Talk to Him. Know Him. And you will begin to love God. Your heart will follow where you put your treasure. Spend time with God's people. Treasure God's people. Worship with them. Pray with them. Meet with them regularly. And you will begin to love God's people. Treasure righteousness, and you will begin to love righteousness. But treasure fleeting and decaying stuff of life, and you will find yourself loving fleeting, decaying stuff of life. This lesson, as it relates to how we live in this world, which is not our home, is practically this. Value those things that you want your heart fixed upon. Value those things you want your heart fixed upon. What I wear myself out in and spend my time on will be what I will find myself loving and cherishing within. We say it in our phrase that's in your bulletin, and we say it often. Know God, love God, serve God. Start with the treasuring God, knowing God, and loving will follow, and serving will then follow that as well. See, Jesus' main point is to teach his disciples, it's best put, I think, by 19th century faithful pastor named Alfred Plummer. He said, "We must store our wealth above in order that our hearts may be drawn upwards." The two act and react upon another. See, when you put the two lessons together, we learn something of a great principle that we must live by as salt and light. Value that which has eternal significance so that your heart will be drawn toward God. You know, my brothers and sisters, if we wait for our heart to tell us it's time to serve and obey God and love Him, you'll be waiting your whole life. If you're relying upon how you feel and think in the morning in order to read God's Word, you'll never read God's Word. If you're waiting for some feeling in order to obey, you'll never obey. Set your value on things above. Value that which is divine. Value that which is eternal. Value that which is heavenly. And your heart will follow. It will follow. Perhaps one of the reasons so many Christians struggle in their walk with God, their relationship with Him, is their hearts are not in church and in the Word, in praising. Perhaps a reason why Christians say that they are feeling dry in their Christian walk and their hearts are not in it. Perhaps the reason for that is because their hearts are not in it. But perhaps the reason why their hearts are not in it is because the week they have spent treasuring up things that have little significant value, and thus their hearts are with those who have no eternal consequence. Colossians tells us to set our affection, our minds, on things above. Jesus tells us that what we value will have an effect on our ability to do just that. You see, what he's getting at, and we're moving in the principles. These principles build on one another. What he's getting to is the first principle is this. The first principle is value that which has eternal significance so your heart will be drawn towards God. What he's going to get to is if you're not, your heart will be drawn from God. It will be drawn from him. Principle number two is somewhat enigmatic. Verse 22, the light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? And did you all understand that? Boy, I struggled over this week. The language, the wording, all these things. I stumbled. What is he talking about? The light, the lamp, or the light of the body is the eye? Is your eye single? Is it not? Is it evil? And then what does he mean by the light that is in you? The light that is in you is darkness. What does he mean by all this stuff? I worked through this and it was a strange saying, and I believe Jesus is being very proverbial here. And with all respect, I wanted to say, Jesus, why didn't you just say it a little clearer for me? I'm not that smart. Help me understand this a little better. But perhaps it was he wanted me to wear myself out in it. But I think I understand, and I want to try to explain to you what I think Jesus is saying here in the context. Two things help me get where I think I understand what Jesus means. First, Jesus is giving a short parable. In other words, it's really not about eyes and bodies. Okay, this is a parabolic expression. It's metaphor. So that was the first thing. Okay, we're speaking in metaphor here. But the second thing is, it's in the same context. So he's talking about the same kind of topic. He's talking about the disciple and stuff and things, materialism. Stuff of this earth. Okay, so those two things, first of all. It's not a separate idea. So he is speaking in analogy, in metaphor, basically saying that your whole life benefits from healthy eyes. And the whole body suffers from bad eyes. Okay, Jesus is saying our eyes are like lamps. He's not explaining the scientific process for how we see. It's metaphor, it's allegory, okay? Our eyes are like lamps. Blind people can do some amazing things, but they live in a darkness that is far more difficult than those that have light in their eyes. So he's saying, if you're blind, if you have no light in your eyes, you're in darkness. Your whole body suffers from the darkness. Your whole life suffers from the darkness. But if you have light, if you can see, if there's light coming into your eyes and you can see clearly, your whole body benefits from that. Your life is better. Your life is easier. There's value there. It's good. Affects your whole lifestyle. So that part's not too hard. But now we need to ask, what does Jesus really mean by this in the context? I mean, he's just got off in talking about healthy eyes and such, right? And it's an analogy. And I went back and forth in this. At first, I thought he was talking about generosity with our possessions in life because of the phrase evil eye. The Jews use the phrase evil eye to refer to a stingy person. Somebody has an evil eye, means they're stingy. And that could be the case, but I could not see how that fit with the context of the light coming in and darkness and those kinds of things. I also thought it perhaps he's talking about covetousness and having our eyes fixed on the right things. But that quite didn't make sense to me either. Because of this last phrase, when he says, if therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is the darkness? What does that mean? What is the light in us referring to? And how could light in us be terrible darkness? Finally, I came to what I believe be the most consistent explanation that both takes the context and the main point into consideration. Simply this. If my eyes, analogy here, if my eyes are single, that's the word used there. It means having clear vision, not double vision. If my eyes are single, if they don't have double vision, I can see clearly and my whole life benefits from this. But if I have double vision, bad eye, the word evil there does not necessarily mean sinful. It means just bad, meaning unhealthy. Not in, in opposition, double vision. If single means not double vision, this means double vision. So if I have double vision, if I have bad eyes, and I'm walking like then I'm in darkness. I can't see. I'm not walking right. I have deceived myself into thinking there is light within me and it's just normal, but this darkened life is even worse. This so-called light within me is even worse because it's not really light at all. It's double vision. Think of it this way. The person who has got double vision and can't see and not, can't focus on anything, and because he's focused on everything, and he's going through life this way, he might think he's just fine. He might think that everything's supposed to be that way. I still remember the time my sister received glasses for the first time in her life, and she started yelling as we were driving near the mountains, and she said, "Those are trees!" She had no idea what was trees in the mountains until she had glasses. So she was amazed, but all this time, she had no idea that she was seeing things incorrectly. She had no idea. There was this perceived light within her, this illumination within her, that it looked fine, but it was terrible. It was terrible. Parabolically. If my eyes or my heart is divided, if it's divided, if it's double, if I'm trying to focus on more than one thing, I deceive myself into thinking this is normal, this is fine, this is right. And how terrible is that kind of darkness of life? But if my eye, if my vision, if my view, if my heart is single, if it's focused, if it's undivided in loyalty, my whole body benefits from this. My whole life is right. We have deceived ourselves into thinking we can have both worlds. We have deceived ourselves into thinking that we have no double vision when truly we do. And there is a light within us that makes us it unnecessary to choose God or the world, the eternal or the temporal. We live with the mentality we can have it all. And my friends, this materialistic divided loyalty where we look at the word, the assembly of believers, holiness, devotion to God is something that I can add it along in my life with my devotion to my job, my money, my pleasure, my entertainment, or various other things. How much more terrible is that darkness when I try to synthesize the two? How much more terrible is that darkness which is perceived as enlightenment? When I'm living with double vision. You see, what Jesus is getting at here is that we must have a focused view of God in eternity. But if we are living in this world with double vision, focused on everything around us too, you know, compartmentalizing our life, which we do so well of, how great is that darkness? How terrible that is the life. Principle two, to live as a saint in an unsaintly place, the disciple must have his eyes fixed on God, not with divided loyalties for the world's delight. He cannot have spiritual double vision, but we must have single vision, single sight, focused on God in eternity. And I believe Jesus sums all this up with the last principle. When he says, no one can serve two masters. No one can serve two. This fits the context. The third principle directing us as God's people and how to navigate this world, how to live as saints in an unsaintly place, how to have a pilgrim theology is not really a new principle, but a summation of the other two. It's a summation of the other two. Let's review. Principle one, to live as saints in an unsaintly place, we must value that which has eternal significance so that our hearts will be drawn to our eternal God. Principle number two, to live as saints in an unsaintly place, we must fix our eyes on eternal things, living with undivided loyalty to our eternal God. And principle number three, to live as saints in an unsaintly place, we must understand our nature as slaves. Slaves to either God or mammon. You see, the emphasis of verse 24 causes us often to only think about the word mammon, transliterated from the old Aramaic mammona. The word does mean money. But it actually means more than money, which is why I think Jesus chose to use this Aramaic word. It means more than money. It means all the attachments of physical life. Possessions, money, jobs, property. It means the stuff of this life. And while it's important to understand what the word mammone is, and to understand him saying it's impossible to serve God and mammon and to make, okay, God or money. That's true. The emphasis of Jesus is not that, though. The emphasis is the little word that we read in there when he says, no man can serve two masters. You see, the reason I say this is the emphasis is that word serve, I don't believe the translations give it strong enough understanding. You see, it's the word doulos. It's the word slave, bondservant. Doulain, which is the word that means those who have no choice in the matter. I like the way Tasker puts it. He says, single ownership and full-time servants, full-time service are the essence of slavery. Single ownership, full-time service are the essence of slavery. See, I may work for two employers, but cannot have two owners. You can work for two employers, but understand God is not your employer. And understand mammone is not an employer. It's a master. A master. It's intentionally descriptive, this use of the word slave. You see, we are not nearly as autonomous, self-determining as we think we are. I love how our world loves to bandy about the use of the word free will or free agency. And I just want to say, exactly how are you showing yourself so free? You see, we aren't free. We are slaves. We live in bondage. Paul is uses this truth, remember, in teaching in Romans 6, and points out that we are either the slaves of sin or the slaves of obedience to God, Romans 6, 16 through 18. And here Jesus is saying, as disciples, he's not talking about unbelievers, as disciples, even as redeemed, we either yield ourselves as slaves to God who purchased us with his blood, or are yielding ourselves as slaves to Mammona. One or the other. It's one or the other. Two emphatic expressions are like nails being hammered into our souls. Hate and love, devotion and despising. We either hate one and we love the other, or we are devoted to one or we despise the other. Do you notice the descriptive language there? Jesus is saying you cannot be that which says, no, I love both. He says, no, you can't. If you love one, you hate the other. And so understand, disciple, Christian, church member, if you love the stuff of this life, you in essence hate God. If you're devoted to the stuff of this life, you in essence despise God. And the opposite as well. If you love God, you hate the stuff of this life. And if you are devoted to God, you despise God. Mammona, the stuff of this life. Somehow, in our Western culture, in our great plenty that God has blessed us with, the greatest destruction is not that we have turned and thought and turned on God and hated truth and in our culture said, hey, you know what? I don't have room or place for God, although it's going that direction. The greatest deception and the greatest fault that has taken place is that we have foolishly thought we could do both. That we could live in both worlds. We can live with the pleasures and the prosperities and the joy and the happiness of having stuff around us. And say, and I love God too. And Jesus is saying, I'm not saying it. Jesus is saying it. That's impossible. That's impossible. He uses the word slavery to describe it. We're not nearly as autonomous as we think we are. I was driving through Las Vegas this last summer, and I thought of the billions of dollars spent to get people to stop there. Now, I'm not commenting on the content of Las Vegas, just thinking about the advertising. If you've ever driven on the interstate I-15 down through Las Vegas, you probably noticed huge electronic billboards that light up the sky. I mean, you can see Las Vegas almost from when you come down past St. George and then you go down, hit into Arizona and then cross the border to Nevada. You can start seeing Las Vegas. I mean, it's like, looks like a nuclear reactor. But it's just all the advertising is what it is. Huge billboards light up the sky. Spotlights roaming the skies, drawing your attention there. Big, beautiful casinos with impressive and even fun designs. Even the most sober-minded curmudgeon has to be impressed with the architecture and interesting designs of the Luxor and Excalibur and the Circus and the Bellagio fountains and all these things. And two thoughts entered my mind while driving through. First, this has nothing to do with our text, but first thought was someone's making a lot of money in Las Vegas, and I don't think it's the people who gamble there. The house seems to be doing pretty well for herself. But the second one was this. Like our world, bright lights, neon signs, big billboards, promises of fun, excitement, anonymity, pleasure, good times. Just stop in for a moment. You won't regret it. But Jesus calls us as pilgrims in this barren land. Jesus calls us from the fading world to a better world, one not filled with bright lights, one filled with the light of Jesus Christ himself. Jesus calls us to live as saints in an unholy place. And with the stuff of this life screaming louder and louder for our worship, for our love, we must remember these three principles taught by Jesus 2,000 years ago, that have an eerie application to our indulgent Western culture today. Or we will become shipwrecks of the faith. To live as saints, to have a pilgrim theology, we must value that which has eternal significance so that our hearts will be drawn unto eternal God. To have a pilgrim theology, we must fix our eyes on eternal things, living with undivided loyalty to our eternal God. To live with a pilgrim theology, we must understand that our nature is to be either slaves to God or to mammon. Don't deceive ourselves into thinking we can be both. Beloved, when our hearts are loving this temporal world, when our eyes are divided in loyalty, when we scoff at the idea that this world enslaves us, we think that we are somehow above it, and others maybe fall into the trap of spiritual Las Vegas, but we will never. When we live like that, we are in grave danger of missing the entire reason why God left us here. Salt and light. We can so quickly and subtly be drawn to the glowing beam of materialism and money and pleasures and phones and gadgets and amusements like a moth to her flaming death. Perhaps even more than our brothers and sisters around the world who do not enjoy such luxury as we do. We must be constantly reminding ourselves of this earthly allure. Don't be deceived. Parents, this world is not the friend of your children. It wants to trap your children and entice your children. It's not your friend either. We must remind ourselves of this earthly allure, but we must also remind ourselves of the greatness of what we possess in Christ Jesus. Like Abraham, we must live as pilgrims here in this land. A little behind myself, sorry. Lilias Trotter, I'm closing with this, was a fantastic and well-known artist in the 19th century. She had no lacking in wealth and influence because of her profession. She was also a believer. She loved missions. She prayed for 2 years, struggling, and came to the conclusion that her love for art was clouding her love for Jesus. So she left her very lucrative occupation and served as a gospel missionary for 38 years to Muslims in Algeria. You probably never heard of Lilias Trotter. She wrote a tract entitled, "Which Passion Will Prevail?" in this tract, this is what it wrote. She said, "Never has it been so easy to live half a dozen harmless worlds at once. Art, music, social science, games, motoring, the following of some profession, and so on. And between them, we run the risk of drifting about, the good hiding the best. It is easy to find out whether our lives are focused, and if so, where the focus lies. Where do our thoughts settle when consciousness comes back in the morning? Where do they swing back when the pressure is off during the day? Dare to have it out with God and ask Him to show you whether or not all is focused on Christ and His glory. Turn your soul's vision to Jesus and look at Him. And a strange dimness will come over all that is apart from Him." Most Christians have never heard of Lilias Trotter. But a talented musician read this tract and wrote from this now famous words, "Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in His wonderful face. And the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace." Truly, we can live with these principles in our hearts and our minds and strive against covetousness and materialism and idolatry and the like. And we must, beloved. But unless we replace our passions of this world with a passion for Jesus, Lord of eternity, all of the fighting against earthly attractions will actually be futile. You see, we cannot just cease from our materialism and love of mammon. We must love and serve Jesus, our Lord and God. Let's pray.